You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Epistle to the Galatians. And that, perhaps, if you need a pew Bible, would be page 972. And if you know what to do with it already, that's fine. We are working through some things this month, just by way, perhaps, of strengthening, perhaps of reminding, perhaps of maybe learning for the first time some important things about God and His Word and our connection, first of all, to God, and then with greater appreciation for those who wrestled with the truth and helped recover truth from periods of error. I think one of the most difficult things to really believe deep down inside is that there is this awkward connection, is the wrong word, of truth and error inside the church, really at all times. This is not to say that you should try to be a part of a church that is doctrinally wrong. But what it helps us understand is when we see something clearly in Scripture, okay, first of all, it's because God wrote it and the Spirit illumines our minds to it. But in certain situations as well, there are men and women through the ages that have wrestled with the truth and pushed back at doctrinal error so that light and truth could be more clearly seen. And so we really theologically stand on the shoulders of many, many people before us that wrestled with concepts. And just for our awareness of church history, how do you ever know you're doing something wrong when everybody else is doing this and nobody says, hey, that's wrong? So, I mean, I could give silly illustrations, and I don't mean to do that today to get off on this. But when an entire culture thinks one way, lives out their faith one way, everybody does the same thing, and all of a sudden, in the Reformation times, this man is sitting in a... he's a monk in a monastery, wrestling with how can I be justified before God? How can I be in fellowship with God? How can I interact with God? And we've talked about this repeatedly. This Luther was wrestling because no matter what he did and what the church told him to do, he was not in fellowship with God. And he comes to this place, as we'll talk about today, of being justified by faith alone. And he reads Romans 1, the 17th verse, that the just, the righteous person lives by faith. And the dawn breaks. And what breaks into the understanding of one man then exudes through the towns and the cities and the known world and breathes life back into a church that had taken God's word and said they believed it and elevated their traditions alongside it and mixed those two things together and came up with a toxic stew of unbelief. People trusting in the regime of a church or the system of a church or the traditions of a church or the ceremonies of a church to impress God. And this man, Luther, was wrestling with this and saying, I'm doing all this and more, and God is not impressed. I'm not at rest. And so we talked 3 weeks ago now, October 1st. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And last week, George spoke to us about salvation being by grace alone, where if God did not graciously display his love to us, we have no hope in this world. And so to some degree, we come today and we look at now faith alone, and these are all intertwined, they're connected, and yet if you were inclined, you might say today, this may look at salvation from perhaps the human response side of the coin. And yet, what we would teach is the scripture says, it's all of God's grace. But what is this thing called being justified by faith alone? The reformers wrestled with this. You and I have to wrestle with this. Because like a man who was wondering if God cared about him, or if God, he was in good standing with God. So that is the most foundational question for you and me today. Are we in the right place before God? Do we have the right standing in front of God? So when we look at this, we see that the scripture declares to us that we are justified by faith. So today, I just want to read you, and there's literature all over the New Testament that helps us understand this, but I just want to take one verse, because you may know one that you like more than this, but I just want to lead our attention to Galatians chapter 2 and the 16th verse in the middle of Paul's discussion here, and I just want us to look at this real quickly. Paul says this about your justification, your standing before God. How do you stand before God? He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, there's some other places that are probably equally clear, but it's like Paul said that backwards. He said it forwards. He said it upside down. He said it right side up. He wants you to understand that the way you stand before God one day, the way you stand before him now, is by faith alone. So let's talk a little bit about why is there some tension here? And I want to suggest some things by way of introduction this morning. First of all, religious systems are part of the problem. Now, the problem with that is that allows us to blame other people rather than ourselves. But we're going to get to ourselves in a second, okay? But you and I, we tend, by as nature of people, to be want to be a part of something. And we tend to want to go along with people because we find strength in numbers. And we desire community. We desire fellowship. That's normal. That's a good thing. That's what church is for. But if we're not careful, we can be like those little fuzzy critters that every year, I think it's somewhere in the Northwest in Canada, these little lemmings, they keep following everybody right off the cliff. There used to be a little game, a computer game. These little critters, they make random runs every year. And if you want to explain that a little bit further to me, a unique phenomenon where the whole group just heads for the cliffs and they all run off. And the whole group goes. And this is what we do. This is what lemmings. We just follow whoever's in front of us and we go. And if we're not careful, we can be in a similar situation where my church says it and everybody's doing it, so it must be right. And I think, especially because I know many of you, that I don't think that probably is our problem. I think from our independent, non-affiliated background, we're a little bit more like, I don't follow nobody. We got that one down, right? Come and get me if you want me to follow you. You know? We have a little bit more of that. But still, you know, each problem, each side has its problems, right? But so these religious systems, and you think, look at the world religions. They will attract religious people. Because if I can tell you that your standing with God just requires you to follow this pattern, come to our church and follow these teachings, be a part of these kind of ministries, do these kinds of deeds, and in a period of time, God will accept you. You know what I think? Sweet. I'm 22 years old. I'm not. I'm 22 years old. I can knock that out in depending on which religion, a couple years, and roll the dice. Hopefully I get to 70. I can have my whole life to myself. I don't really have to change anything about how I think, what the direction and orientation of my life is. I have my life. I can figure out a way to shove a little bit of this God salve therapy into my life and go on my way. So religions of the world throw to people like you and me the bait of religious deeds so that you get a feeling that you're okay with God because you've made a generous contribution and you've done something kind for your neighbor and you're not as bad as the guy who lives next door. So I must be okay with God. So they attract religious people. And remember, again, this Gospel Project stories come back to us again. I referenced one already this morning. But the publican and the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you, the Pharisee says, the religious person. I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, these tax collectors that are extortioners and are unjust. By the way, God, let me remind you, I fast 2 times every week. And I tithe on everything that I possess. As if God needed to be reminded of what he already knows, because he knows everything. Here's a man rehearsing his goodness in the presence of God and salving his conscience with religious therapy. And by the way, that is what happens. That is very attractive to all of us. Think with me just briefly about this again. If I could be... This is terrible. I didn't run this one by my wife. If a great marriage just required once a month to take somebody out to eat, and on your birthday, make sure you get maybe flowers and a nice gift, and you just remember the things, and your marriage is going to be great. Who would have great marriages? They'd be all over the country, and nobody would be writing about marriage, and nobody would go to any conferences on marriage and anything like that, right? Because if you just have to do a couple things, guys, we think, I'm sure girls are way better. I'll fork that right into the budget and then I'm going to go golf. I don't know. And yet we know that doesn't work because it's the intertwining of two lives. It's relational. But religion and duty and a little bit of therapeutic activity salves it, but it doesn't solve it. So a religious system, and that's generating all of the ways. And by the way, if we are not stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too will be a religious system, devoid of the power of the gospel, and yet thinking we're okay with it. Close, but not real. So God help us to understand that we can easily project religion to people without them really interacting with God. That is what happens in the human heart. That is what religion will pump to you. Tell you what, the pastor over there tells you to do X, Y, and Z. You do it, you're okay. Religious systems attract religious people. We see it in the Pharisee and the publican. We see that they teach justification is by human effort. I somehow can get right with God. I can do something to be in good standing with God. And maybe that's not the best way to approach that, because there is something you can do to be right with God. But think with me about this. Working my way towards fellowship with God. Again, the Good Samaritan story, right? Here's a wealthy man who knows the law, and he comes to Jesus, and he has a question, right? And Jesus sees right back to him and says, you know, you're to show love to your neighbor, you're to be doing this, and who is my neighbor? His reply is, he wants to kind of shorten it down. I really don't want to do everything I can for everybody that I can. Give me a quick definition and I'll put it in my box because I can go on my way and live my life the way I want. I'm not going to change how I live for you, God. I've got my idea. I just want God in the box. Who is my neighbor? And he wants to legalize it and formalize it and get it right in there. And it says he was willing to justify himself. Here's what's going on in that man's heart, who God then shows through the story of the Good Samaritan what radical love and sacrifice for other people looks like. He says, you are like a normal human being. You want to be in good standing with God on the basis of what you do. We all want to tell God why we're right and why he ought to accept us. And the problem is the gospel is going to cut at the foundation of that kind of thinking. And for those that have come to faith in Christ, you know it dropped you like a felled tree, because you see that you cannot earn God's righteousness. You cannot get there. So what happens then? If religious people are attracted by religious systems that are telling them they can be in good standing with God by their efforts, the people are trapped in a cycle of duty, 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 with no relationship. And they're in churches, and they, you know what happens? I'm talking to more and more as I listen to people in the community. They started off real active in the church. How many times have I heard this? I used to do all this stuff. And by the way, that can happen in a church like ours too. I used to do all this stuff, but now, I don't know, I'm too tired for church. I can think of multiple conversations I've had with people here. Too tired for church. Well, it may be that there's nothing going on in that church that's worth going to, right? But say there is. What's not going on in that person's heart is any life from God. And what you can do is, we have a measure of intelligence as human beings. If I've given and given and given to an established work over and over again, but they've never told me about the freeing gospel of Jesus Christ, at some point I say, this is nuts. If I'm really thinking, why do I do all this and I'm no closer to God than I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? And the people are, as they say now, tapping out of church all the time because they don't have any time for it anymore. Could be that there's no gospel in the church. It could also be, obviously, there's no gospel here. There's been no change. They're trapped in an endless cycle of duty. And at some point we say, not for me. Not for me. And so what's happening here is the law and works are all crying out, do more, do more. And it's kind of like you playing perhaps with your cat, or in our case, a dog who likes the football right now. And as soon as he lunged for it, you move it this way and he can't get it. And you move it more and he can't get it. And you wag it back in his face and say, come and get it. You'll enjoy this. And he lunges, move it away again, move it away to play with the dog. And some people, that's what's going on with their pursuit of being in good standing with Jesus Christ, because they are not coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are trapped with the duty of a religious system that tells them they have to spend a certain amount of time passing out literature in a given week. And they have to do these deeds of mercy, and they have to take 2 years for a mission trip, and they have to do. And the gospel, as we've seen before, even from our time when Pastor Don was here, says done. And we have little books that have that on there. Here, read this. The work has been done. We say we want to do something. Jesus says it is done. So, that's the background. We have churches that are streaming out a way to trap people in religious ceremony and religious thought, only salving their conscience that is not in tune with God. We have religious hearts that don't really want fellowship with God. We just want to make sure we don't get zapped. And we are in this cycle, potentially, where there's nothing really going on at all. And see, you know what? That's not even as bad as it can be. And you have perhaps are familiar with the name of a retired pastor now named Tim Keller, who says this about the gospel. The truth is that in the gospel, it'll teach you that you are a far greater sinner than you actually realize. It's worse than you think. And you think it's bad because God is only letting you see this much of your sin. Okay? But it's worse than that. And that's despairing, and that'll destroy. But the flip side of that is you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. And that's what the cross is. And that's what we'll celebrate in a few minutes here. We'll consider that in the condition of your sinfulness and my sinfulness, radical, costly love was given for people like you and me. You're a greater sinner than you can possibly understand. It's worse than you think, but you are way more loved than you can possibly imagine. And some of us, we don't have human love to even equate it to, so we have to appropriate this even by faith, that somebody was willing to die for me. Yes, for you. Jesus died for you. So the biblical teaching on justification by faith alone highlights the essence of the gospel. This role that Christ does for mankind, while religion emphasizes human effort and erases the presence of this gospel that takes a sinner from a hopeless situation and turns him into a place of great blessing and faith. So our passage today says again, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What does it then mean to be justified? There's different theological definitions that will have different lengths in their definition. But for a starter, a justification here is a legal declaration of your innocence, your good standing before God. I was reading Jerry Bridges this week, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, and he commented this way, that it's not so much, it is in fact that whatever you that have done wrong has been taken away when you're justified in Christ, but it's also as if everything that Jesus Christ ever did that was right is accounted to you. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And he died for your sins. He didn't die for his sins. He could have returned to heaven if he didn't want to participate in the Father's will. I suppose maybe we can talk about that specifically. But this point is your standing before God is not only that you have not sinned, but you actually, inside of Christ, because he's done it, actually have, in a sense, look as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. You have been declared that way. Some of us have had different opportunities, whether small or great, to stand before a judge. And you may have or may not have had a good experience there. It may have gone in your favor when the facts pointed the other direction. It may have gone against you when it should have gone for you. But in this scenario, the legal terminology here that is probably familiar to some of you is that you are standing before the judge as guilty as can be. 100% evidence everywhere, smoking gun included. And you deserve the penalty that the law calls for, death. And the judge looks at you and he says, I will declare you to be righteous by taking my son and having him executed in your place. Justification, costly, yes. What can you do for it? Nothing except receive it. So we wrestle with this concept of free grace. It is free and yet very costly to God himself. A legal declaration of your innocence, of your good standing before God. It is to be declared righteous because of faith. What you do with God's truth. It is a past decision that has ramifications for now. It's not something that you just deal with and then you put in a box and walk away from. What will help you war against your flesh and your sin, which, by the way, I don't know of anything. But if we sit down and talk, all of us will say, I do this, I'm this way, I lean this way, I struggle with this, I am this way, I have this habit, I have this problem. Okay? And it is the fact that you, among other things, will look at the fact that you are in Christ, that you have been justified, that you are legally innocent, that gives you the will to arm yourself and make war against the flesh. Because you don't have to go back and redo it. You, in fact, are a son of God. And the fact that, in our minds, when something goes south in our homes or in our jobs, punishment fits the crime, and to a degree that's what we need to do. And people have consequences that are even terminal in certain situations. You lose a job, you lose this, that. You don't lose your status with God. You continue to be justified. And when you recognize you have violated the terms of the agreement, in a sense, and you deserve the punishment that and the separation that should return because of your sin, and instead you're still a son of God, Your knees should get weaker and weaker. We buckle, we repent, we do whatever is necessary to restore what is broken. We make amends wherever the scripture calls for it. We get things right and we live on for the glory of God. And by the way, that process is happening every day. Every day. Every day. Because we're repenting, because we're sinning. Justification, this standing before God, that I'm in his presence on the basis of his own son. The question follows perhaps, how then am I justified? This is the question that people are dealing with. How do I get into good standing with God? The religion will call you to perform, to work, to follow what they say, to be serious and to continue on this code of good deeds. But in contradiction to that, the gospel, justification by faith alone, will call you to trust, to believe, to depend on what has been done. The religion will call you, get busy, follow the church ceremonies, follow the church code of moral behavior, get involved in doing these things. The gospel will say, repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ. But what is the nature of faith then? It honestly, in our culture, is an increasingly misnomer, right? I talk again with people in the community, and I'm called a man of faith. I'm like, oh, okay. And in a sense, I'm okay with that. And they say, I'm a person of faith. And to a certain degree, I'm pleased with that. But are you talking about the same faith I'm talking about? I'm not better than you, but faith can mean two different things to two different people. So once again, let's return to the word and just to what we're talking about here before us, that when we talk about faith in the scripture, we're not talking about this kind of nebulous idea of some sort of feeling about something. When we talk about faith here that saves, faith that justifies, the justified by faith alone, we're talking about putting your trust in someone. We're talking about believing in someone. We're talking about your dependence on a person. So what kind of faith then justifies me before God? Well, it's something like this. Saving faith is, first of all, based on gospel facts. So I hope this is becoming more and more familiar. It's not the only way to present the gospel, but it ought to be a decent way. So when we talk about the gospel, we understand, even if we look at the New Testament, the jailer in Acts was saying, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. Pretty cryptic, don't you think? Okay? In the Old Testament, Abraham, which obviously you find a little more insight in Romans chapter 4, Abraham in chapter 15 believes in the Lord. It's accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what we're seeing here is echoes and hints and sketches of saving faith that begins with the gospel, a God who is sinless. If you don't understand God right, you cannot be in fellowship with him or justified by him. God is sinless. God is holy. He has no mistakes. He has no shortcomings. He has nothing he's ever done wrong. He's infinite and wise and good, and I'm just warming up. But God, perhaps in just one word, is sinless. He's incredibly holy, completely holy. You and me, sinful. We fall short, Romans 3. We don't attain the standard. We miss the mark. We don't get to where we're supposed to be. We're put in a perfect position in the Garden of Eden and we mess up. We're told one restriction, don't eat of this, and here Adam represents the human heart. I want that. We were talking about that as a family this week when you see rather garish billboards or things like that out there, and you go, ooh, look at that. And everybody goes, brr. Like, we got to remember, you know, like, look the other way and say, oh, look at that. Because you're kind of shocked at what you see. The propensity for humanity is to go towards the forbidden. God is sinless. Man is sinful. Who is Jesus Christ? He, again, is the perfect Son of God who sacrificed his life for you and for me. He comes down, and so you and I don't throw accusations at God that he doesn't understand us. God shows up in the flesh, and he is at all points tested like you and me, yet without sin. so we can, in our testing, say that God will be faithful to us. But he lives that perfect life so that you and I don't ever have to pay for our sins. And what does he do? He sacrifices his life for us. And we are called to repent, to look at what we have done and say, I say no to that. Look what Christ has done. I say yes to that. I believe in that. And that's a sketch of the gospel regarding God, man, Christ, and our response as human beings. We could say more about that, but that just gets us going. And the faith that saves has to wrestle with at least those kinds of concepts. You don't get saved and justified before God by saying, I believe in a God. Because I'm going to reference James chapter 2, where the devils believe. They tremble. They're aware. They have an understanding of who deity is, and yet they are not in fellowship when they're not justified. So your salvation, saving faith or justification is based on the gospel facts. There has to be, maybe not, you don't have to explain it. And you may even sometimes maybe feel a little funny about how you got saved because you're not sure you really heard a really great presentation. But it's not about how great the presentation is. It's whether or not you wrestled with those concepts. I'm not arguing for lame explanations of the gospel either. But there's some very cryptic expressions in the scripture that were testimony to people getting saved. But it's saving faith based on these gospel facts. And it's saving faith or justification accepts the gospel as true. And you may have assumed this already. But again, you have to come to the place where you hear that about God, hear that about yourself, hear that about Jesus, and hear what the gospel says to do that, to repent and believe. And you need to say, that is actually true. That's the right thing. And honestly, you may feel like I'm splitting hairs just a little bit here, but you also have to put not just an acknowledgement of it mentally, but you have to put your heart into that. You have to believe that is a third thing. You have to put total dependence that when God says he's holy and you're sinful and Christ paid for your sins, and if you repent and believe the gospel, you will have you'll be justified in the sight that in fact is right. So justification based on facts, accepting the gospel is true, trusting or depending in what that is done, putting full confidence in that. This summer we drove our car to Seattle. We had no choice but to put full confidence into our van, which made it there and back and now has 270,000 miles on it. There were no other options that were inside the realm of possibility, right? What happens when you're in the middle of these mountain passes, which I wasn't planning to go through with the old car? I was just thinking in the middle of the night going, why am I up on the side of this with really no cell service? And I think I've got a jug of water back there somewhere on this one lane road with semis coming the other way. I kind of enjoyed it. I would enjoy it more if it was just me. I was thinking, my family's up here. Okay, we made it just fine. But there's dependence totally that this car was going to do what a car is supposed to do. It's not just, I think it can, or I agree that it can. It can do that for me. It's this issue of belief, resting in, depending in, which say, I have confidence in the gospel to bring me into standing, the right standing before God, to justify me, so that I no longer look like an outsider that's condemned to hell, but I am now in Christ, a child of God. And then, if you care to, you can follow me, because one thing I didn't reference specifically is, in the pages of church history, James chapter 2 has been a problem. And it has been something that Catholicism has harped on repeatedly, saying that you need works in order to be in fellowship with God. And there's an appeal there that says faith without works is dead, right? Verse 14, what good is it, my brother, if somebody says he has faith but he doesn't have any works? You start looking at that and say, And then you see towards the end, in verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And if you read verses like that in isolation, you can come to the place where you say, my justification is based on my performance. And you and I have reason for despair. because you cannot perform your way into fellowship with God. So when you look at James chapter 2, you recognize that James' audience is to scattered believers who had already become to the place of faith in Jesus Christ. And they were being scattered because of persecution. And so that's why in the first chapter, he can says, brothers, count it joy when you fall into various trials. He's referencing stuff. So the idea of my standing and state and my justification with God are already being settled. But what he's saying is, what happens in difficulty and trial is that it will reveal whether or not your faith is indeed genuine. Because if you have acknowledgement of the facts regarding the gospel, if you believe that they are true, and you are professing to depend on them, but you do not have a life that flows consistently with what you believe, James would tell you, there's time to check up whether or not you have been justified. Do your works justify you? No. Do justified people do good works? Yes. You and I understand the scripture to say we are justified by faith alone. And so we read at the beginning of the script of the sermon today, Romans chapter 3, where it reminds us again, as Paul just hammers away on this, and it comes through all of Paul's writing, that we, whatever the law says, it speaks to those, verse 19, who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is Paul hammering about? What dawned on the reformers' minds earlier on? You and I are only in God's good grace through what God has done and our willingness to obey it. So I would say today, for one today, if you are up and down in your navigation of life, perhaps it comes from the fact that you are not justified by God and you are trusting your performance to put you in good standing with God. This was my teen years. And I had all the advantages of homeschool and everything else that was throwing the Bible at me. And yet I'd look at my performance and say, I must be saved. And I'd look at my prayer, I must not be saved. And I was not looking at really what the gospel had done and what Christ had said and having confidence in what he said rather than what I was doing. I am not trying to say there's no place for examination of your life. We just referenced that in James chapter 2. But you and I can rejoice in the fact that God saves us, justifies us by our faith in him alone. Do you trust? Have you put your trust and dependence in him? What's so bad about adding something to God's work of justification? Well, it does two things, and maybe it does many more. But one of the things that happened, it really provides an insult to the work of Christ. Imagine with me with this illustration. Here's a boy swimming in a lake one day, and he's yelling for help. Another young man on shore runs into the water, swims out to rescue the first fellow. But in the process of saving the life of the boy who was drowning, the other young man loses his life. The two families observing this would obviously be overwhelmed by the unexpected turn of events. And the father of the youth who was rescued supposedly would approach, this is a hypothetical, approach the father of the dead young man to offer his sympathy. What if he were to say something like this? I really can't express how much I appreciate what your boy did and how sorry I am that he lost his life. But I just happen to have $1.83 in my pocket, and I want to offer this to you as an indication of how I feel. How would that dad respond to that? Can $1.83 ever replace what I've lost? Don't offer me that. Don't insult me by that. And so when religion comes to you and tells you, do something, Jesus God could look at that and say, my son died for you. Don't add anything to that. It's an insult to what Jesus did. And honestly, more dramatically than even insulting God, it nullifies the grace of God. If you put confidence in what you do, if you're standing before God is based on your performance, then you are telling God, I'm in your presence by what I've done. And no man can stand before the holiness of God that way. Sola fide, faith alone. What does it mean? It means putting our dependence totally on the work of Christ to be in standing in fellowship with God. It was something that was lost as religion churned out ways to make people feel like they were in fellowship with God. And yet, let us be encouraged today to not lose it again. And if we need to wrestle with that, it's worth the anxiety to wrestle with our standing with God to assure you yourself that God, in fact, wants to be in fellowship with you. So God, help us as we move throughout this day to rejoice that you're in God's good grace based on what he's done, not on because of what you've done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward now to joining around your table to remember what you have done for us. We've just spoken to us. It was costly. It was difficult. It was beyond imaginable to us. And we who by your grace are seeing our sins are repulsed at our sin. And we look at the picture of what you have done and we rejoice. And so I pray that our joyful, reverent, celebrant, cautious hearts would be blessed as we seek to remember what you've done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.